Oh, I'm glad that you're here tonight. I want to look at a passage in Galatians chapter 4. And let me preface it by saying that one of the things that I think concern Christians, one of the issues that I'm asked from time to time in ministry, I think more so than a lot of other questions, is an issue that concerns how do I witness, or how do I relate to my non-Christian loved ones so that they know the gospel, but also I want to make sure they understand where I stand and the lines are clearly drawn. Sometimes maybe a mother will say, you know, my son is staying out all hours of the night, he's partying, he's drinking, he's 21, he lives at my house, I don't want to drive him away from Christ, but I don't want to enable what he's doing. And so how do I not drive him away while not enabling what he's doing? One of the things that many people ask these days is, I've got a grandchild, they're in a same-sex relationship, and we're having a family get-together coming up soon, and they want to bring their significant person that they're in a relationship with. What should I do as a pastor? I don't want to be rude. I don't want to be unloving. I want them to know that I care about them, but I also want them to know that what they're doing is something that I don't approve of. And so what should I do in that kind of situation? Another question that I get asked a fair amount is, so I have a family member and they're in this wedding and it's a same-sex wedding. Should I go to the wedding? And if I don't get around to that question, I think the answer is no, you shouldn't go to the wedding. But you have those kinds of questions. I have this family member. Sometimes a woman will say, you know, my husband isn't a Christian. And a lot of times on the weekends, he looks at me and he wants to travel. And I feel like, as a believer, that I should be in church. If I went and traveled every time my husband wanted to travel, we'd be gone 15, 20 weeks a year. He likes to travel on the weekends, but what should I do? Because, again, I want my husband to know I love him and I respect him, but I also want him to know that my life is centered on Christ. Okay, so how do I do this? How do I function in this relationship? How do I love him? How do I care for him, yet not enable him and his behavior and let him know that this is where I stand and this is what I believe God wants for my life, and how do I make sure that line is clear in our relationship? And so to answer that question, I'd like to look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 through 20. The Apostle Paul is writing here. He had established this church, and he had loved them, he had cared for them, they had loved him, but he goes on to another place. Other teachers come in, and they lead this church astray from the teachings that Paul had taught them, and led them to a point where I think Paul considers them to be in heresy or apostate from the gospel. So he's writing back to them to try to reclaim them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in doing so, he reminds them of how he won them to Christ in the first place, the things that he did to bring them to Christ. In spite of their waywardness, in spite of the lives they were living. So in verse 12, and I want to read through verse 20, he says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now, there's a lot of stuff there in those middle verses about some of the doctrines that were being taught to them, and I'm not going to touch on that, but I want to point out three things that Paul said that he did. The first thing is in verse 12 where he says, "Brethren, be like me, because I became like you." Now that's a very interesting thing, and Paul will, I think, elaborate on this technique a little better in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. But notice the force in that, and there are some ways that Paul did not become like them. But understand, Paul says, listen, I didn't come to you saying you need to be like me. I didn't come to you lording over you and saying, now this is what I do, and this is the gospel, and this is what you need to adhere to. He said, first of all, I came to you, and I got as close to you as I could. I became like you. I warmed up to you. I was close to you. I wanted to pull down as many barriers as I could. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he said these familiar words. He said, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, think about that. Again, he's saying in these passages, when I went to the Jews had a lot of laws. For the Jew, the law was weights, not wings. It weighed them down. But when I went to the Jews, I lived the law. I was among them. Had a lot of laws that I think were sort of foolish, to be quite honest with you. A lot of laws about cleanliness and washing your hands when you eat multiple times. And they had a lot of laws about special days and Sabbath days that I didn't agree with. They had a lot of laws about what you could eat and what you could not eat. I don't agree with that. But he says, when I went to the Jews, I became like a Jew. I warmed up to them. I became like them in those ways that I considered to be really non-essential. When I went to the Greeks, he says, I became like the Greeks. I didn't eat the meat that I was eating with the Jews. Greeks like meat, I ate meat with the Jews. Greeks don't wash their hands all the time, I didn't wash my hands all the time. Greeks don't worship the holy days or the Sabbath days of the Jews, I didn't do that either. He said, I became like them. To the weak, and I take it here, the weak are those with weak consciences that are easily offended. He said, I became weak. I didn't want to offend their consciences. To the strong, and he doesn't say strong there, but to those who had consciences that didn't seem to be offended by anything, he said, I tried to get as close to them. I tried to be like them as much as I could. Now, again, he's not sinning. He's not going into their midst and joining them in iniquity, but he said, essentially, I got as close to them as I could. And that's very important that we do with our loved ones, with anybody. It's just a principle that we get as close to them as we can. We don't want to speak from here down to them. Nobody likes to be spoken down to. Nobody likes to be told in harsh tones, you're wrong and I'm right. Nobody wants to be told that. When Jesus came, he could have came as God, but he came as God in flesh. He came like us. And aren't you glad that he tried to become like us? I mean, he didn't sin. not in that way did he become like us, but he experienced all the trials we experience. He experienced the hunger that we experience. He experienced the grief that we experience. He experienced all of that. And because he sort of humbled himself, doesn't that make it easier for you and I to come to him? Aren't we more likely to come to him because he is touched with our infirmities? He understands. He was tempted in all points as we were. Why did God do that? Because that was pretty essential, in his opinion, to winning people to himself, to come in flesh. I've thought this week about Moses. And what was the first step Moses took, really, as a leader? Hebrews chapter 24 and 25 says that when he became of age, he chose to suffer with the people rather than enjoy sin for a season. I missed a phrase there, but it says he chose to suffer with the people rather than enjoy sin for a season. He could have stayed in the palace, but that wouldn't have made him an effective leader with slaves. The great thing that he did was he stepped out of the palace and he says, I will suffer with these people. I'll give this up. I'll get down there in the mix. I'll be among them. I'll have the same experiences they are experiencing. And that was essential for his leadership. We want to try to remove as many barriers with them as we can. Be as close to lost people as you can. Be as close to them as you can. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of tax collectors. He had a friend who was a prostitute. And from what we can tell, she came in and she washed his feet with her hair. That's getting pretty close to a prostitute, I must say. I would have been one of the Pharisees in that room. I've got to be honest with you. I'd have been one of the Pharisees saying, this is a little, it's a little, come on, Jesus, don't you know what kind of woman? Come on, it's, you know, I wouldn't do something like that. I mean, I wouldn't let a prostitute wash my hair with her hair. But Jesus, he wanted to remove those boundaries. It's important, again, missionaries tell us how important that is. I read about a guy who they were trying to win people in Africa. And so they were training these missionaries along the coast to go deeper into Africa and to make converts. But they were coming back, and they weren't making very many converts at all in this area. In fact, they were just offending people. So the missionary organization sent somebody in to try to figure out why these missionaries were so unsuccessful. And essentially what was going on is they were going into villages where the tradition, many hundreds of years tradition, was that when there was any gathering in town, the two or three oldest people in town spoke first, and then the younger people got to speak, but it was just about respecting elders. Well, these guys were going in and trying to have church services. They're trying to get the people together, but they weren't letting the elders speak because the elders weren't Christian. So it's like, this is a church service. You can't have the elders get up and tell everybody what they think of Jesus. This is not the way church works in Europe. And, of course, the supervisor or the overseer went in and said, listen, let the elders talk. Jesus fielded questions when he preached. Jesus would interact with people. Let the elders talk. Respect the traditions and then preach your sermon. And they did that, and the preaching then began to work. The declaration of Jesus and the gospel began to work. It's important to get, again, as close as you can. It is, to break down the barrier. We ought to be as comfortable with sinners as Jesus was. And Ralph reminded me of something this week that I said. I don't remember saying it, Ralph. I just don't remember saying it, but it was good. I wish I had said it, and maybe I did say it. But he said, do you remember last year when you said, I hope that the day comes when I'm as comfortable around sinners as Jesus was? Now, that's something to shoot for. That's something to shoot for, because Jesus, again, the sinners really seemed to like hanging out with Jesus for some reason. I mean, there was something about him that they warmed up to. There was something about him that drew people from wayward lifestyles. And when he is finished doing something in us, and when we become more Christ-like, it just seems to me that sinners will be drawn to us. They'll want to hang around us. They'll want to be with us. And some of the barriers might even be removed. So Paul says, first of all, he says, I became like you. I came and worked to get as close to you folks as I possibly could. I became like you in hopes that you would become like me. But I didn't come saying become like me. I came and became like you. Now, secondly, he says, and I loved you sacrificially. I think that's what verses 19 means. He says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. There's nothing more loving than a mother laboring in birth to bring a child into this world. I mean, here she is wishing she could die. She doesn't have the right medicine. Sometimes it's better if they have it. But I remember our first one, she was going to do it natural. Didn't work. She didn't have natural. Then we had to call the guy with the good medicine and the good painkiller medicine. And but there's nothing more loving than to say that I will go to the brink of what is endurable in pain to bring you into this world. And what Paul said is that I birthed you. I suffered to bring you into this world. I brought to bring you into your spiritual birth. I was there. I was suffering. It cost me something. I traveled. I took a beating in Galatia. They were after me. You guys didn't like me to begin with. I had to deal with the Jews coming after me on one side. I had to deal with persecution from the Gentiles on the other. And I had to deal with all of your mess in the middle. But I suffered. I birthed you into your spiritual life because I loved you. Now, everybody has, I think, an instinct of when they are being loved and when they're being falsely loved. There was a guy named Jay Stone who was a psychiatrist, and he said even people who grow up in homes where there is no love instinctively know when somebody is loving them or using them. Now, I don't know that that's always the case, but we know when we're being authentically loved and authentically or not loved. How do you know you're being authentically loved? I'll tell you how I think I know when I'm being authentically loved or possibly being used. When I look at somebody and they're having to pay a price to love me, I tend to think that's pretty authentic. When I'm maybe not popular and there are people defending me at a risk to their own popularity, I say, I think they probably love me because it's costing them to love me. It's costing them to stand beside me. I got some friends who it has cost them financially. I think a lot of you know Rick Ballard and I are friends. We go way back to college, and Rick's in town and pastors. But I lived with Rick for 3 months. Financially, it cost him to be my friend. It has cost him since to be my friend. And I believe that his love for me is authentic. So Paul is saying, listen, it cost me to love you. It cost me. I loved you, and there is evidence that I love you. Listen, how do we know Jesus Christ loves us? What's the big clue that he loves us? That he went to the cross for us. It cost him something to love us. And so when we're looking at particularly lost loved ones, we got to get as close to them as we can. Not sinning, but get as close as we can and love them. even to the point where it is costing us something. In fact, it's probably not love if it's not costing us something. Love them. Get as close to them. But thirdly, tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. Look at verse 16. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I have told you the truth?" Because I tell you the truth. Get as close as you can. Love them, but not at the expense of not telling them the truth. Tell them the truth. And in fact, one of the reasons you get close to them and you love them is so that we can tell them the truth. Now, there's two important things when we tell the truth. We tell the truth because we love them. We don't tell the truth to beat people up. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 says, if we don't tell the truth because we love them, if we don't tell the truth in love, it's not going to be effective anyway. It's a gong. It is worthless. It's nothing if you don't tell the truth out of love for that person. It's not going to accomplish anything. But also, tell the truth out of love for the truth. We tell the truth because we love the person, but we tell the truth because we love the truth. So adorn the truth, the Bible says. Remember the old song, Church of God song, "Are You Adorning the Doctrine, the Wonderful Doctrine of God?" You remember that song? That's a biblical phrase, adorning the doctrine. See, if you love the truth, make it pretty. A person who says, "Well, I told them the truth," and boom. Like, no, if you love it, make it pretty. Adorn it. Make it attractive. If you love the truth, you ought to want everybody to believe the truth. If you love it, you want everybody else to love it. So make it lovely so that they'll love it. I mean, imagine your wife, you know, she says, I love you. I mean, I think that you're wonderful. And you find out that every time she's down at the beauty parlor, every time she's around town, she runs you down like a dog. It's like, you might have a conversation where you say, "Listen, I know you say you love me, but if you love me, make me look good. Don't tell everybody what an awful person I am. Adorn me. If you love it, adorn it." And see, liberals oftentimes don't tell the truth. They don't. They hide the truth. They love you so much they're willing to let you go to hell. That's how much they love you. They won't tell you the truth. Conservatives sometimes tell you the truth, but they don't adorn the truth. They tell it hard and mean, and it's in your face, and it has a bitter taste. Listen, the gospel is a wonderful thing. It's good news. Now, there's warnings with it, but the gospel is good news. Adorn the truth. And so Paul says, listen, I got as close to you as I could get. I loved you sacrificially. But I also told you the truth. I did not refrain from telling you the truth. Churches, I think, need to balance that. And again, it's easy to always get out of balance. One of the things that we have trouble, and I have trouble, let me say I here. Grace and truth are sometimes hard to balance. Remember when Jesus is there with the woman caught in the act of adultery, and what did he say? He had a great balancing statement. He said, "I don't condemn you, but sin no more." That's the balance. He said, I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to push you down. I'm not here to drive you into the dirt. I'm not here to judge you, but I am going to tell you the truth, which is go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, but don't go sin. Stop sinning. Stop what you're doing. And oftentimes churches get out of balance. Churches and Christians, we need to be places that are open, that are loving, listen, if there's a sinner, we'll go 95% of the way. We'll go all the way. We'll embrace, we'll love people that are unlovely. We will love people sacrificially. We'll love people when we get spit in the face. We'll love people ain't nobody else in their family loves. We'll embrace people. We'll love them, but we'll tell them the truth. We'll tell them the truth. We won't leave them in their sin. We won't leave them with questions about what God wants in their lives. And again, we have this in the religious world. We have people that just love everybody. We have churches that are love, 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 love. That's great, but it would be nice if they would tell people the truth. But we have other churches, they tell people the truth, and they throw people out. They're not accepting. You got about 2 weeks to clean up your life, or you're in trouble in that church. They're not very embracing places, but Christ has called us as a people to embrace and to love. And to love people so much that we will tell them the truth. And so people in our lives that are lost, get as close to them as you can without compromising the truth. Get as close to them as you can. Now, I mentioned facetiously at the beginning, but I'm going to say not facetiously. A lot of times I've been asked, should I go to like a gay marriage? I tell people no, because I don't think you can go without approving of what they're doing. I mean, what are you going to do? Go and... I mean, if you go to a wedding, you got to enjoy the wedding. You can't go to a wedding without, in some sense, approving of the wedding. So I don't think that you can go to the wedding without approving of it, which would be compromising the truth. But if you have a child that is engaged in an alternate lifestyle, invite them to your house. Invite them to your house. Love them. Let them know you love them. Care about them. If they want to bring some friends in that lifestyle over, love them too. Bring them over. Care about them. Let them know that God loves them. Get as close as you can get without compromising the truth. Now, if everybody mistakes that for approval, you might need to set the record straight. Might. But love them as much as you can. Get as close as you can without compromising the truth. And Jesus did that. You read about Jesus, it'll really help you because he was a master at doing that. Amen. All right, let's stand together. God bless.